Okay, Colossians chapter number 1. It is a great blessing to be here, and I thank the Lord for this short opportunity. We'll just have a couple of services tonight, of course. Hope you can be back. And I'm just curious, how many of you are native Pennsylvanians? I mean, born, bred, you're just Pennsylvania all the way. Wow, unbelievable. How many of you, it's right around here, this area? You've been pretty much all your life in this area? Okay, I got a question for you. Is it Lancaster or Lancaster? I don't know. Okay, could you help me out with that? I've learned this much in traveling. You want to kind of sound like you're not a foreigner. You know what I'm talking about? So I was learning, let me just give you a clue. If you ever come to Milwaukee, don't say it that way. Say Milwaukee. And then they'll think you've been around those parts, okay? See, there's no L when you say it the natives. You know, the natives always say it different. Did you know that? And so you can help me out a little bit of how they say this area. That'll help me not feel like I'm a foreigner. But I really am. I don't have to talk very long. You say, man, where's that guy from? Okay, I get that. I grew up in Chicago, and so I got a little bit of Chicago. I can say use guys and all that kind of stuff. But and so I get that Ewan stuff over here when I get into Pennsylvania some. But I grew up in Chicago, then moved to South Carolina. That'll mess you up for 14 years. So I got to say y'all, all that kind of stuff. You come down there, I like Bojangles, boy, I'm telling you. And that's good stuff down there. Those Bullberry biscuits send you heaven early. Okay, but at least you'll go happy. And at least you go real happy. Okay, but then I left 16 years actually in South Carolina, moved back up north. You say, preacher, why in the world did you move back north? Now, you're northerners. You probably wouldn't get this because southerners say, why did you move back across the Mason-Dixon line? I'll tell you, here's my answer. Will of God. Ever heard of it? Okay, so it'll put you in some strange places. Okay, I never thought I'd be in Wisconsin, but it is now my adopted state, and I actually like the state. It's really a nice state. Summers, unbelievable. Yes, beautiful summers and cool evenings. It's a great place to be in the summer. I won't talk about the winter, but anyway, summer says you just leave during the winter. That's what I do anyway. That's a nice thing about evangelism. You kind of set your schedule a little bit. And Florida's a nice place to be in January, February. Okay, but how did I get into that? I don't know. But here we are this morning, just for a couple of times together. We're going to open God's Word. And I want to open up just to simply say, I want to deal with a message that I believe is core for the Christian life. And it's a pilgrimage I've been on for years. If I had a theological hobby, it is sanctification. And over the years, I've read a lot of books on sanctification and my journey, and I thank the Lord for them. And in fact, I'm reading one right now by Ruth Paxson that I think it's Higher Life or something like that. I can't remember exactly the title now, but it's been a tremendous blessing to me. But I want to just share with you a little bit of my journey, and I'm going to call the message this: God's theological continental divide. How about that? God's theological continental divide. Now, in the East, you have a continental divide. Most of you know that. And in the West. Now, in the West, it's way more dramatic. Okay, you probably know that. How many have ever crossed the Western United States continental divide? Can I see that? Okay. And I've crossed it many times. Interstate 70, Interstate 80, 90, 40, any of them will do that. And particularly in some of those continental divides, it's pretty dramatic. For 7-8 miles, you're going uphill, and if you're towing an RV, and I have a standard, you know, you start in fifth, go down to fourth, then the third. Usually in third, I can do it, and I'm going about 25 miles an hour up that thing by the time I get to the top. And after about 7-8 miles, you come to the crest, and you can see it starting to crest. You can't see any higher mountains, you know, so you know you're at the top. And you come across a big, huge sign. I think it's usually brown, and it says this: United States Western Continental Divide. Well, you say, what's the significance of that? Well, it's real simple. If a raindrop falls on the western side of the Continental Divide, it ends up in the Pacific Ocean, in theory. If it falls on the eastern side of the Continental Divide, it ends up in the Gulf of Mexico. Do you know those are a big difference apart? Literally could fall inches apart and end up in destinations that are miles apart. Now, in the Bible, there is a theological divide when it comes to salvation. Did you know that? If you fall on the wrong side of the continental divide, you will die lost in your sins and go to a place that Jesus warned about and which he called hell. If you fall on the correct side of the continental divide, you end up sins forgiven on your way to heaven, spending eternity with the Lord Jesus. There's nothing in the universe that could be more dramatic. So the continental divide seems to be very important when it comes to salvation. Now, I'm not going to deal with that except to allude to it. So there's another continental divide when it comes to the Christian life. If you fall on the right side or the correct side of the continental divide, you end up with a lot of optimism, a lot of answers to prayer, a lot of supernatural things happen, a lot of optimism about this future. If you fall on the incorrect side of the continental divide, you end up with a lot of pessimism, Not a lot of blessings, not a lot of answers to prayer, and a lot of defeat. So that's a pretty important continental divide too. And that's what I like to preach to you on, because I believe it's very important. And I believe many times, even in America, because of our culture, we have a tendency to interpret the Bible incorrectly, and we're going to deal with that here, and as a result, it hurts us spiritually. So which side of the continental divide? Because everybody in this room, I'm telling you, I mean this with all my heart, everybody in this room, God wants to have the supernatural fingerprints of God, of himself, on you every day of your life. Every day. Not just every once in a while. Every day. That's how God wants us to live it. So let's look at this continental divide. Now, we're going to go to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. And in chapter number 1, Paul's got one of those long sentences, but toward the end of that sentence, he tells us that there was an unbelievable mystery that had been hid for ages. Aren't you kind of into secrets that have been revealed, you know, mysteries that are revealed? Well, literally, the Bible says this one was like for ages, just totally a mystery that no Old Testament saint understood. And you know what it is? That Jesus Christ tabernacles in men. Now, I'll be honest with you, we become so used to it, we've lost the awe of it. To an Old Testament Jew, do you know what they would think if you'd have said to an Old Testament Jew, did you know the day is coming when the Shekinah glory is going to live in human beings? You know what they would have said? No way! You know why? Because the Shekinah glory was something, don't miss this, they feared. You know why? What would happen if somebody just wandered into the Holy of Holies? What would happen? Yeah, they would die, and that would be it. What would so what if a priest went into the Holy of Holies? And the answer is they would die too. There was only one person who could go in. Anybody know what his name? High priest. He could go any time he wanted, right? No, just one day a year, Day of Atonement. And even then he had to go in the right way. He had bells on his garment. You know why? Just in case they stopped ringing. They'd have a rope around his ankle so they could drag him out. Do you think the high priest went into the presence of God flippantly? I don't think so. There was an awe, a fear, and a reverence that none of us can even understand about the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. And you know what the Bible says? Christ in you, the hope of the Shekinah glory, the hope of glory. In other words, I want to tell you where the Shekinah is now. I'm looking all across this room at people who are temples or tabernacles of the Shekinah glory. I mean, to an Old Testament Jew, like, that's unbelievable. And it would have been one thing to know that the glory was going to tabernacle in Jews, but in Gentiles? How many Gentiles we got out here? I'm raising my hand. Okay, yeah. Some of you aren't raising your hand. Okay, but we got some Jewish people. That may be okay because I got a little bit of Jewish blood in me, but I'm so watered down they'd consider me a Gentile. But the point is, it was unbelievable. And the Bible says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Okay, unbelievable. And then Paul says, listen, man, I warned you, I taught you this, so that you would be perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. In other words, don't miss this. The truth that Jesus lives in you is central to coming to Christian maturity. In other words, you cannot be Christian mature in your Christian life until you really get a hold of the fact that the glory tabernacles in men, that Jesus lives in me. And then the Apostle Paul in verse 29 gives his own philosophy of ministry. Of course, when he's talking about this great truth in verse 29, I'm setting it up. Look, if you would please, at verse 29, chapter number 1. This is our text. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, let's stop for a moment and perhaps consider this, because I think it will help us with our theological continental divide. It was several years ago, I was in the state of Wyoming, the windiest state I've ever been. I grew up in Chicago, they call it the Windy City, it has nothing on Wyoming. But anyway, I was in Wyoming and preaching a revival meeting. About midweek, I finished the message, walked out in the lobby, and a young lady came up to me. She looked like she was in her early 20s. She said, Brother Van Gelderen, she said, I grew up at, and she named it Independent Baptist Church, that if you know anything about the Independent Baptist Church movement, you would have recognized the name. She said, I grew up at, she named the church. She said, a year ago, I moved to this church. She said, I have never heard what you preach tonight. I don't know as a preacher how to take that, but she said, I've never heard, grew up Baptist church, never heard what you preach tonight. She said, I always thought the Christian life was 50-50. 50% me and 50% God. So I got a question for you. What is the Christian life? Is it 50% you and 50% God, or maybe 60-40, 70-30, 80-20, 90-10, 95-5? What is the Christian life? Well, you say, Preacher Paul says he's laboring, he's striving, so he must be part of it. But he's doing it according to his working, so certainly God is a part of it too. So maybe it is 50-50. Now, let me just simply say, friend, The answer to that question will determine which side of the continental divide you're on. And I think many times as American Christians, we answer it wrong. And if we don't answer it wrong, we live it wrong. And that's why we're defeated. And that's why we don't have a lot of divine optimism. And that's why we don't see a lot of answers to prayer. And that's why we can go weeks without anything supernatural happening in our life. Because we're on the wrong side of the continental divide. So let's answer this question. How much of the Christian life is God? And how much of the Christian life is us? Now again, we're going to use that text, I labor, striving. So Paul certainly is active. He's not passive. We're not talking about inactivity in the Christian life. But he's doing it according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, referring to the Jesus that lives in us. We, obviously, the Holy Spirit, the sent Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who lives in us. Okay, so now let's go on a journey together. Now, I have found wherever there is theological tension in the Bible, there is unbelievable truth right beneath the apex of the tension. So let's just spend a few moments doing a little bit of study on this. Go to verse number 6 of chapter 2. Would you do that? And let's start our study, get out our spiritual magnifying glass, and become spiritual Sherlock Holmes. Would you do that for a moment? Okay, we're going to do several clues. Here it is, our first clue. Is Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, in the Bible, God tells us in the Bible how to interpret the Bible. If you were in Bible college, you would take a class on hermeneutics. Okay, it's a class that Trevor has taken, and I'm sure could teach it in a stellar fashion. Okay, but anyway, he's a graduate of BCM, so I'm sure he could do that. Okay, but hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. In other words, how to interpret the Bible. You say, well, preacher, how do you know how to interpret the Bible? Well, the Bible tells you how. And this is one of the verses that helps us. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. If you want to understand the Christian life, understand the moment you got saved. Because the Bible says they're an analogy. Now, there is a different verb tense. The verb received is in the aorist tense, which simply means we view the action as a whole. And I think pretty much it lends itself to salvation. Salvation's not a process. Did you know that? It's a moment. Now, conviction might be a process and understanding might be a process, but salvation is a moment. I call it the salvation moment. You're lost and hellbound, and you cast your dependence on Jesus for sins forgiven, eternal life, and you're heaven bound. Okay, so the Bible says there's something in that reception of Christ Jesus the Lord that needs to be repeated in the walk. Now, the walk is a present tense, which is linear or durative, which is from the moment you get saved to the moment you die and faith becomes sight. We call that the Christian life, the Christian walk, or in theology, sanctification. Okay, so God is simply saying there's something about the salvation moment that needs to be duplicated in every step of your Christian walk. Okay, I got a question for you. You look pretty smart here. Okay, so help me out with this. Okay, here it is. When you got saved, how much of the saving did Jesus do? And the answer is, he did it all. And how much of the saving did you do? And the answer is, none of it. Hey, could we say then that salvation is 0-100? You have any problem with that? No, none at all. In fact, if you think salvation is 199, you're lost. You're going to hell. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you. Because, friends, salvation, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't wash our sins away. We can't get ourselves eternal life. We can't even keep ourselves saved. You see, the point is, friends, salvation is, don't miss this, a total trust in Jesus to do everything we could never do. See, it's like this. If getting saved depended on me 1/100th of 1%, I would die in my sins and go to hell. I think every once in a while it's really important to say that. Just say, you know, God, if any part of salvation depended on me, I would go to hell. Because there's something liberating about saying that. Which means I can't do anything to save myself. All I can do is trust Jesus to do it all. Isn't that great? Now, how many out here, if there is anybody, there may not be, grew up, before you got saved, you were in a theology or you were in a church that preached that you had to do something yourself to get to heaven. Anybody at all? Okay, good. One, a couple, okay. Now, you know, back in those days, that's pretty miserable existence because you're wondering, am I good enough? Am I doing enough? Isn't it a wonderful truth when you all of a sudden you realize it's 0-100? Trust in Jesus to do it all. I was just up in Canada, and there was a Mennonite family who had started attending the Baptist church. They invited us over for a meal, and we sat down with this dear family. And I believe the husband had gotten saved, the wife had gotten saved, and a couple of the children were saved, but not all the children were saved yet. And we began to talk theology, and very clearly, as we talked theology, at least their Mennonite brand was some measure of work salvation. And of course, they were reveling, now attending a Bible preaching church, they were reveling in the fact salvation is 0-100. Trusting Jesus to do everything we could never do. What a wonderful thing. Now, I realize there's different brands of Mennonites, and I get all that, but for that particular brand, it was clearly, he said clearly, it was a work salvation. Okay, now, so understanding that, let's move to our next thought. Okay, first thought was, okay, just like you get saved, just like you can live the Christian life, so if salvation's 0-100, then the Christian life must be 2. Now, you might say, okay, preacher, now I see that, what you said in verse number 6, but, you know, Paul says he's laboring, he's striving, so how does that work? How do you get this laboring and striving to fit into 0-100? Well, that's a really good question. So it brings us to a second thought, and here's the thought. Okay, maybe I can give you a story to help us head down the right trail. It was probably 3 summers ago, could have been 2, could have been 4, I can't remember exactly, but it was a few summers ago. I was preaching in the eastern mountains from L.A. Those of you familiar with Southern California, you got L.A. by the ocean, and then you got some mountains. You got the mountains to the north, San Bernardino, you got these mountains. On the other side, you got the desert where Palm Springs and that kind of stuff is. And so we were in these mountains. That we had a camp there, and we were about 150 kids, so it was a fairly large Christian camp, and I was preaching. And I remember it was sometime toward the end of the week, a young pastor from Los Angeles came and gave a testimony. And while he gave a testimony, he said something I totally disagreed with. I mean, I just flat out totally disagreed with. You say, preacher, what did he say? Okay, he was preaching to the teens, and he said, you know, teenagers, I know Christian life's hard. I know the Christian life's difficult. You know, I don't believe that. I do not believe the Christian life's hard, nor do I believe the Christian life's difficult. So I felt like the next night I had to correct that because it's wrong thinking. It's not biblical. So I felt like I had to correct it. So I got up, and here's what I said. I said, you know, young people, the Christian life's not hard. The Christian life's not difficult. It's impossible. Now, friends, don't miss this. The difference is stunning. If the Christian life's hard and difficult, you know what the answer is? Gut it out, man. Clench your teeth. Work harder. May that work for football, but it doesn't work for the Christian life. If the Christian life's impossible, you know what the answer is, don't you? The God of the impossible. Because there's no other option. You know things about impossible? They're impossible. You can't do them in your own. You can't do them. They're impossible. Now, let me help you out, because some of you out here say, well, you know, I don't know if the Christian life's impossible. Okay, here's what Jesus said. Without me, ye can do. I know this is going to shock you. He means it. He really means it. Okay, now, let me help you out with this. Okay, how much of the Bible can you be spiritually impacted by without the Holy Spirit? None. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? Oh, yeah. How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? How many other Christians can you spiritually edify and encourage without the Holy Spirit? How much true victory? Now, wait a second. True victory. Let me help you with true victory, because some of you out here might, I want you to help you. There is something called false victory. It would be this lady comes to the pastor and says, Pastor, my husband did it to me again. He hit my buttons. He pulled my lever. And preacher, you'd have been proud of me. I clenched my teeth. And I had hundreds of sarcastic things I wanted to say to him, and I was going to say them, but I just clenched my teeth. You'd have been proud of me, Pastor. I had victory. Now, that's what I call false victory. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? True victory is your husband hits your buttons, pulls your lever, and you don't want to say anything sarcastic. You say, preacher, that's impossible. That's my point. So how much true victory can you have without the Holy Spirit? And the answer is none. May I say this, friends? Everything about the Christian life is not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. Isn't that great? That concept was one of the most liberating thoughts that has ever come across my heart. When I realized I have been trying for years to do the impossible. And you know what happens is going to shock you. Do you know what happens when you try to do the impossible? You fail. Because it's impossible. Most Christians know that salvation's impossible. They can't save themselves, so they trust Jesus to do the impossible. You know what he does? He does it. But somehow it's like this. Okay, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Now I'm going to try really hard to live the Christian life. And you know what Jesus is saying? It's just as impossible as salvation. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. Okay, now let me give you another thought here, because we're just kind of getting your thoughts, and we're going to put them all together, and that's one that will help us. Now, do you know how much spiritual strength you have in and of yourself without Jesus? Do you know how much spiritual strength you have, friend? Without Jesus, do you know how much I have? Do you know how much you have? Here's how much spiritual strength you and I have without Jesus. And the answer is, we don't have any. That's exciting, too. You say it is? Yeah, see, often in the Bible, the words power, might, and strength, because we're Americans, we assume they're physical. We just assume that. Our culture is into strength. Would you not say that's true? You know, people in NFL football, they talk about the linemen, how much they can bench press. You know, when they say those guys can bench press 600 pounds, I don't know about you. I don't even have a mechanism to kind of process that. You know, when you can barely bench press the bar, you know what I'm talking about? 600 pounds sounds like a lot of weight. Well, our culture's into strength, just into it, totally into it. So I think when we read the Bible, we're affected by it. We see power, might, strength, and we just assume it's physical might and strength. But the truth, if that was true, the most spiritual person I've ever known, which was my grandmother, would have been a phenomenal athlete, but she wasn't. See, often when the Bible uses about power, strength, and might, it's not talking about physical strength, might, and power. It's talking about spiritual. Now, here's what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul when he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed, and the Lord said no. Here's what Jesus said. And I don't know how he said it, because he's obviously in heaven, but he said it so much that he could write it in the Scripture. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Help me out now. For my strength is made perfect in... The word weakness is just a phenomenal word. It's the word strength in the Greek with an alpha or an A. Now, in the Greek, just like English, you know what an A does to a noun? It negates it. Now, let me prove this. Theist. You guys know what a theist is? A theist is someone who believes in God. Doesn't mean saved, just believes in a deity. If you put an A before the word theist, does it change the definition at all? An atheist. How much does an atheist believe in God? And the answer is, whoa, that's kind of different. So I like what one commentator says about the word weakness. Weakest in the sense of, here it is, strengthlessness. Now, think about this, friends. If that was talking about physical strength, then we'd have trouble. Do you know where you'd be this morning? I'm talking to everybody in this room. Do you know where you'd be this morning if you didn't have any strength? You'd be in the morgue. The very presence of strength means you're alive. Even if you're on a respirator, there's some strength there. It may be very small, but there's some strength. So the complete absence of strength physically, it doesn't work. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're talking about this, friends. In and of ourselves, do you know how much spiritual strength we have? We don't have any. And here's what Jesus is saying. Paul, my strength, which you desperately need, is made perfect. It's the word complete. It's the it is finished word off the cross. It's the same word. My strength is made perfect in your complete absence of strength. Now, you know, friends, do you know how the Apostle Paul responded to the truth that his strength, Jesus' strength, was made perfect in his complete absence of strength? Well, the next part of the verse tells us. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word infirmities is plural of the same word weakness, same word in the Greek. My strengthlessnesses. So here's what the Apostle Paul did. I'm using a little sanctified imagination. The Lord Jesus spoke to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. He went outside, took off his sandals, started throwing them in the air, saying, hallelujah, I'm weak. Hallelujah, I'm completely bankrupt of spiritual strength. Hallelujah, I don't have any strength. And you know what happened? The Bible says the power of Christ rested on him. Now don't miss this. The end of self is the beginning of God. And see, what God is trying to show us all is we don't have any strength spiritually. That's why we struggle in our Christian life when we try with physical strength to do that which is impossible. And you know what happens? Don't miss this. We fail. I see this with young people all the time. Oh, I'm going to have my devotions. I'm going to do it. And they fail. I'm going to pray. And they fail. Why? Because their physical strength is not enough. It's completely insufficient, friends. So you say, okay, preacher, I think I'm seeing it. Okay, yeah, so we don't have any strength in and of ourselves. So how does this look like, preacher? Okay, Paul says he's laboring, striving. So it's not talking about inactivity, and it's not talking about passivity. Okay, what does this look like? Striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Because again, we're not talking about inactivity. In fact, people who live a 0-100 life are very active. But it's a very powerful life. So let me use an illustration if I can, and it comes right out of the Bible. I found that some illustrations of the Bible are so instructive in helping us put it together. I suppose my favorite illustration illustrating 0-100 is Peter walking on the water. So I want to ask you a question. Is walking on the water hard, and is walking on the water difficult? And the answer is no. It's impossible. Have you noticed in the Olympics they have no walking on the water competition? Have you noticed that? Do you know you could train for 25 years to walk on the water, and after 25 years, you would be no closer to walking on the water than when you started? You believe that? Yeah, it's impossible. It's just flat out impossible. Okay, so we're not talking about something. And in fact, we have great athletes, okay? And there's great athletes in our country. And I will tell you, friends, even the greatest of our athletes cannot walk on water. Now, you probably know this, but Tom Brady cannot walk on water. He can deflate footballs, but he cannot walk on water. And he can lose the Super Bowl to the Philadelphia Eagles. He can do that too. Okay, I thought I'd do that while I'm here. Okay, but anyway, but he cannot walk on water. No, he can't do that. I don't even get, listen, I hate to say this. It's going to bother some of you, but the Philadelphia Flyers cannot walk on water. Well, they can skate on ice. Well, that's debatable. But anyway, they can't walk on water. Okay, you get this? They can't do it. Impossible. Okay, nobody can. We understand that. Now, so that means nobody's ever walked on water, right? I mean, it's impossible, so nobody's ever done it. Is that the answer? And the answer is no, there have been two people who did. One's Jesus, and I know how we have a tendency to say, well, he's God, and that's true. I don't have time to go into Philippians chapter number 2 and theologically deal with the hypostatic union, but I believe that Jesus walked on the water as an example of how we are, in other words, by faith, but that's another message. We'll leave that alone right now for time's sake, but let's talk about Peter. Peter walked on the water. And you know what I love about Peter? He's kind of like us. You know what I'm talking about? There's certain people in the Bible you're thinking, boy, I don't know if I could ever be like, you know, even though the Bible says Elijah is a man of like passion, sometimes you're thinking, I don't know if I could be like Elijah, though I think God knows we can be. But we have a tendency to kind of look at some Bible characters, but not Peter. I look at Peter and think, oh, we can do that. You know, I call Peter the perpetual junior hire. You know what I'm talking about? He's always speaking and then thinking. You know what I'm talking about? That's what junior hires do. They speak, then they think. Some high schoolers do that, and some adults do too. But anyway, some never go out of that stage. That's Peter. I just love Peter. So here's Peter in the boat, and we all know the story, and I won't go into it all. In fact, I preached a little bit to this to the kids yesterday, or 2 days ago at the camp. But the point is, here's Peter. He's in the boat, and of course, Jesus comes to him walking on the water. And of course, the Bible says they cry out for fear, and Jesus responds, "Be not afraid, it's I." And then Peter's famous statement, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come into thee on the water." Now, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Peter, what was your next thought when you finished that sentence? Because I think Peter's going to say, what did you just say? Because Jesus answers immediately with one word. Anybody know the word? Come. Now, it's in the imperative mood, which means it was a command. So now Peter is struck with two things. Disobey and stay in the boat. Obey God and get out of the boat. But if you get out of the boat, you're going to need a miracle. Now, friends, I'm not trying to trick you. I want you to think. And I know that's very difficult at 10 minutes to 12. Okay, I get that. Okay, so try to think, even though the stomach juices are calling you a different direction. So here it is. I want you to think for a moment. When Peter got out of the boat, did he use physical strength and physical muscles? And the answer is, yeah, he did. Actually, he moved muscles. Was he depending on the physical strength? Was he depending on the muscles and physical strength to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is moving muscles and obeying Jesus, and then depending on Jesus to enable you spiritually to do what you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. That's the Christian life. Let me say this carefully. If you stay in the boat, you will never walk on water. You must get out of the boat. And it takes obedience to get out of the boat, which means you move physical muscles, but you're not trusting them at all to do that, which is spiritual because you know they can. If I ask you how many have ever had your devotions and did not get anything out of it, we'd raise our hands. You know why? We use physical strength and we depended on it to do that, which is impossible. Reminds me of a little teenage girl who years ago in South Carolina got up to give a testimony. Here's what she said. I haven't been getting anything out of my devotions. She said, I came into this week. And I said, oh God, would you show me why? She said, yesterday God showed me why. I've been trying to get something out of my devotions. She said, yesterday I got up, read a chapter, didn't get anything from it. But today I got up, I read the same chapter. But before I read it, I said, oh God, I can't understand your word. Would you teach me? She began to cry. She said, I didn't get anything from that passage yesterday. Today I read the same chapter. And today God showed me so many things. You see, friends, she got out of the boat. But she was depending on Jesus to enable her to do what she knew she couldn't do. It's about prayer. You say, preacher, I've tried to pray. I can't pray. But I'm telling you, friends, there's not a person in this room, if God didn't show up, who can enable you to pray in a way you never thought you could pray. Because praying is not physical strength. Oh, we move muscles, we use our mind, but we're depending on the Holy Spirit of God to not only show us what to pray for, but to enable us spiritually to do it because it's a spiritual exercise. Have you ever noticed your flesh hates to pray? Have you ever noticed that? If you got flesh like mine, it really hates to pray. But I got the Holy Spirit in there, and I wonder, we're depending on Him. He can enable us to do what we could never do unless He enabled us to do it. I remember a couple of years ago, I sat down at one of the tables there at the lunch tables at Baptist College of Ministry, and a couple of our students there, I think a freshman and sophomore, I think it would be 2 years ago, I think. And they looked at me and said, oh, Dr. Jim, we're so glad you sat down. We got to tell you what happened last night. I said, what happened last night? They said, we started having our room prayer at 10:30. We were very burdened. All of us had family situations we were burdened about. They said, Dr. Jim, you're not going to believe it. We prayed for 3 hours. One little girl looked at me just like awe was in her eyes. She said, I don't know how to explain it. We knew God was there. And she said, you know, God was so real while we were praying. I felt like if I opened my eyes, I would have seen Him. Now, she wouldn't have because she's talking about a spiritual reality. But, my friend, that's the reality of God in the whole thing of prayer. And there's a remarkable answer prayer that came out of that. I don't have time to tell you. But it's just, the point is, friends, that's walking on water. Getting out of the boat, obeying Jesus, but depending on Him to enable us to pray. He can enable us to do what we never could do unless He enabled us to do it. How about that next door neighbor that God's given you a burden for? How about the coworker? You say, preacher, I could never talk to anybody coming to church. I could never talk to anybody. Well, yeah, that's probably true, but Jesus can enable you to do what you never thought you could do. But you just have to get out of the boat. Do you know getting out of the boat is scary? Did you know it was in the midst of a storm? Probably, I'm guessing, waves about as tall as people, 6 feet, swells up and down. It wasn't like glass. Peter got out of the boat in a very scary situation. But he was depending on Jesus to enable him to walk on water, do something he knows he could not ever do. Now, here's the friend, what I want you to see. Because some of you say, well, preacher, there's no way I'm getting out of the boat because I know what's going to happen to me. If I get out of the boat, I'm going to do exactly what Peter did. I'm going to take 2 or 3 steps, freak out, and down I'm going to go. Well, can I tell you something? It's not a matter of if you're going to sink. It's a matter of when. You say, oh, help. Thank you, preacher. I appreciate you telling me that. I'm staying in the boat. Well, don't finish. We've got to finish the story. So what did Peter do when he began to sink? He prayed. Now, don't miss this. He prayed a flare prayer. Do you know how to pray flare prayer? He did not pray, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We are so glad for the wind that comes out of your treasuries. No. He didn't do that. If he had, it would have been, thank you for this, blah, 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 blah. He cut to the chase. 3 words. Anybody know what they were? Lord, save me. Now, this is going to shock you. It's going to totally shock you. You know what Jesus did? He saved him. Now, I'm telling you, when you and I get out of the boat and walk on water, we'll have moments where we sink. But I want to introduce you to something that you know. Ever heard the terminology accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Okay, let me help you out. I'm going to give you some analogies, and I'm not trying to in any way be irreverent. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal lifeguard. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal fireman. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal EMD. Accepting Jesus Christ as your personal rescuer. I just gave you synonyms of what a Savior is. You know what a Savior is? We get so used to the word we forget what it is. It's a rescuer. Now, may I say this carefully? When you got saved, Jesus' rescue work didn't stop. It started. The very first moment you got saved, He rescued you from the penalty of sin. But the day you got saved, or the day you die and faith becomes sight, He wants to rescue you from the power of sin. Now, I'm going to just be dead honest with you, friend. I keep my personal Savior really busy. Now, I'm sure some of you are a whole lot better Christians than I am, but I need Him all the time. I'm not a day-by-day guy. I'm the moment-by-moment guy. You know what I'm talking about? Well, actually, the day-by-day guy was too. Day-by-day and with each passing moment. Strength I find, there He is. That songwriter understood the moment. It's the moment-by-moment, Jesus, I need You. You know what the Christian life is, friend? It's liberating. Get a hold of this, it's liberating. 0-100. Now, notice Jesus didn't come over and grab Peter and throw him out of the boat. No. You got to do what Paul did, labor, striving. In other words, you got to obey Jesus. Use muscles, get out of the boat, but you're not depending on your physical strength at all. You're depending on Jesus to spiritually strengthen you to do what you could never do unless He enabled you to do it. And I'm talking to some of you that God wants to make you into great prayer warriors. Some of you, God wants you to turn you into vibrant, a bold witness. There's some of you, God just wants to turn you into a Bible student like nobody's business. But it'll never happen when you stay in the boat. You have to get out of the boat. It's uncomfortable. It's kind of sometimes scary. But you obey Jesus, taking steps depending on Him to enable you to do what you could never do unless He enabled you to do it. I remember back when I was 15 years old. In my high school years, I can just tell you this. I knew I was called to preach. In fact, I think in elementary school I knew it. Kind of put it in the back of my head. I didn't really respond to anything. I just kind of thought. But, you know, you get a little older, and I was extremely shy, so I kind of pushed it off. Said, I can't do that. I'm too shy. Now, if I were to ask this morning, how many of you are extroverts? That's always fun to do that because extroverts, me, I'm, you know, that's an extrovert. And then I ask how many of you are ambiverts, that's somebody in between. Then, you know, the ambiverts just kind of calmly raise their hand. And then if I were to ask for the introverts, I don't even ask. You know why? Because they're not going to raise their hand even if you ask. Now, all you introverts, you're vibing with me. Anonymity is your middle name. You know what I'm talking about? You just, you know, just want to blend in. Well, that was me. In high school, very shy, very quiet. And one day, my uncle was preaching in the early days of our Christian school, 250 kids, if you can imagine, 7 to 12. School was 500, half of it junior high school. My uncle's preaching. He was a paraplegic in a wheelchair. And he calls on me, Jimmy, stand and read such a passage of Scripture. I'll never forget that moment. Horror gripped me. All you introverts are just totally vibing with me. Horror, and it was like this apple came out of nowhere and just lodged in my throat. You know what I'm talking about? And tears welled up in both eyes. I thought, I'm going to cry. This is terrible. I'm going to cry. And I could feel the heat, you know, like a thermometer. I could just feel it going straight up. I knew my face had to be beet red. I could feel the heat. And then, as you know how it is, you stand to your feet. I knew I had to do it. I stand to your feet, and then you open your mouth, and your first word comes out about 2 octaves higher than normal. You know what I'm talking about? And then you feel like a total idiot. Well, I remember choking out those words, sitting down, closing my Bible, folding my arms. I remember it, sliding down in the pew, thinking, that was terrible. I hope that never happens again. Now, I don't know about you. I don't think that's a very good candidate for preaching. What do you think? But God has a sense of humor. He called me. And I will tell you, friends, most everybody He calls thinks, I can't do this. So I tell young men, if you don't think you can do it, join the club. That's where we all were. And we all still are, in a sense. It's supernatural. It's God. It's a gifting God gives. He doesn't call the gifted, He gives the called. Well, I remember that 16th year, at the end of my 16th year of school, which would have been my junior year in high school. I'll never forget that service where God was just saying, now's the time. You need to yield publicly now. About 250 people were there that night. Chapel was packed. And I remember coming from this side of the chapel, walking up to my dad, grabbing my dad's hand, and I said, "Dad, I think God's calling me to preach." I will never forget my dad's response, never in a million years. He said, "Jim, your mother and I have known it for a long time. We've been praying for you." Stunned me. Just stunned me. You say, "Preacher, what did you do? Was the burden gone? Was it lifted? Were you excited?" No, I was pretty miserable. How would you like to yield in front of 250 people? You know what I'm talking about? Now I publicly yield to do something I can't do. And I remember thinking to myself, this is awful. What have you gotten yourself into? I remember going in the lobby of the church afterwards thinking, okay, I've got my senior year of high school, freshman year of college, sophomore year of college, junior year of college, senior year of college, 5 years. And my thinking was 5 years before I had to preach. Okay, 5 years till I had that diploma. And I'm thinking, maybe something will happen. Maybe I'll get hit by lightning and it'll alter my chemistry. Okay, something will happen, you know. Well, my dad did not believe you waited till you had a diploma. He believed you called to preach, that's what you did. And so people would call my dad on a regular basis from the Chicago area, and they say, "Pastor Van Gelderen, could you send a staff member over? I'm going to be gone Sunday morning." And here's what my dad started doing. "Oh, my 16-year-old son called to preach. I'll send him over." I think he got one or two more calls, and then everybody, word got out, everybody, and nobody called. Okay, but anyway. So my dad, I'll never forget that Sunday morning. He has a hand-drawn map. Some of you kids have no idea what a hand-drawn map is. But anyway, we used to draw them by hand. But anyway, he gave me a hand-drawn map, and he said that you're going to preach Sunday morning service. And I went alone. That's kind of like throwing your kid in the deep end of the pool and hoping he learns how to swim. Okay, that's what was going on. Now, I look back now and realize what was going on. At the time, I didn't think a thing about it. I remember driving over there. I walked in the auditorium. No offense, senior citizens, but I am telling you, it looked like I walked into an old folks' home. I'm telling you. Congregation looked like they were old. And big stained glass windows, old building, and I'm telling you, when you're 16, I think the youngest person in the audience was 40 years old, but when you're 16, somebody in their 40s has got one foot in the grave and going fast. You know what I'm talking about? They're old, you know. So I remember getting up there, and I think I'm sitting on the front pew, and they do the song service. I'm telling you, the song service was bad. They hardly sang. It was dry, it was dusty. It kind of reminded me of a funeral, and I thought maybe these people are practicing. It won't be long for some of them. Okay, and I'm thinking this. Okay, now again, when you're 16, you think things you shouldn't. Okay, so give me a little room on this. You're 16, so I remember thinking this is bad. I mean, this is terrible. And so I get up, and I had a 25-30 minute message. I just plowed right through it. And I mean, people are falling asleep. It looked like an old folks home. But anyway, and so I'm thinking this is terrible. I just plowed all the way through, got to the end, and honestly, when I finished that message, I wanted to leave. I want to sneak out the back. But I'm a preacher's kid. I know protocol. Can't do that. I know I'm going to have to go to the front doors of the church. Everybody's going to come by and lie to me. You know what I'm talking about? No, you don't. But anyway, people would come by and they'd pat dear little old ladies would pat my hand. Oh, Sonny boy, what a wonderful, wonderful. I'm thinking, man, you didn't even have your hearing aid on. Now, again, 16, you think things you shouldn't. Okay, but anyway. And so I finished that up. I was horrified. I knew what good preaching was, and I knew what good preaching wasn't. And I knew what had just happened was not good preaching. So I just can't wait to get out of there, but everybody leaves, and finally the guy in his 40s, he was the treasurer, comes up, pulls an envelope out of his pocket, and said, "Brother Van Gelderen, here's your honorarium." Now, until that moment, I never even occurred to me I was going to get paid. And when he handed me that envelope, I felt like a thief. I wouldn't have given a plug nickel for that message. And he hands me a check. Now, I know protocol. I can't give it back. I honestly did. I wanted to give it back, but I knew I couldn't. So I thanked him and walked out to the car and thought, this is terrible. Opened it up. It was such an enormous amount of money, I was horrified. You say, how much? $50. You say, well, preacher, that's not a lot of money. 1976? Money. Big money. before Jimmy Carter. Okay, you remember all that. And you could fill up your gas tank 10 times on $50. 29 cents a gallon? You guys, how many remember? You know what I'm talking about. Okay, these are the really old people again. Okay, but anyway, okay. So I remember getting in the car, driving home, and I remember thinking to myself, I thought I was supposed to like it. I did not like that. That was my beginning. Well, I thank the Lord. Senior year, I began to grow spiritually, and college particularly, freshman year college really began to grow. And a lot of victories were taking place, and I saw some victory even in preaching, but I don't think I'd have what I call a full deliverance yet. It was at the end of my freshman year summer. My dad got up to the Marquette Manor Baptist Church, which was growing by leaps and bounds at the time, and he said, "Folks, Sunday night, before my son goes back to college, he's going to preach. I want you everybody to come and hear Jimmy preach." That's what they called me back then. "I want you to hear my son preach." And so I was grown enough. I was excited a little bit. I began to do some study, but I was clueless on how to do a message. My homiletics was just disastrous. So I'm doing a little work out of Colossians 3. And finally the Sunday showed up. And I'll never forget that Sunday morning. My dad says, "Okay, come tonight. Jim's going to preach tonight. Don't want you to miss it." And so I came home. We ate. And I said to the family at the dinner table, "I got the basement. Don't bother me, please. I need the basement." So everybody, "Okay, he's going to preach tonight." They left me alone. I went down to that basement. And I'm going to tell you, friends, I was desperate. I remember like it happened yesterday, down in that basement saying, "God, I can't do this. God, I can't do this. God, don't you know? God, I can't do this. God, don't you know I can't do this? God." I pled with God. You say, "Why didn't you work on your message?" I'm going to be honest with you. It was on life support. 3 hours would not have resuscitated it. And I knew it. I'm saying, "God, you got to do something." I'd maybe read the passage. "Oh, there's nothing here. What am I going to do? God, you got to do something." I just pled with God. Finally, about 5-something, somebody yells, "Hey, Jimmy, time to go." I remember grabbing my Bible, my message. I'm thinking, "What have you gotten yourself into?" I began to walk up those wooden stairs. I felt like I was going to my execution. I mean, it really did. I get in the car. We drive over to the church. Finally, I end up going on the platform. And I am telling you, the place was jammed. In between my call to preach and then, they had built a new auditorium and it was full, 500 people. It was jammed. Everybody came to see the preacher's kid go down in flames. Hey, they're all here, man. He'll just see it happen. And a historic night here at the church, you know, and it's packed out. I'm sitting, I'm pleading with God. "God, I don't have anything to give them. God, you know there's nothing here." I was pleading with God. And then I remember my dad, he was calm. He was cool. He was collected. And he comes up, he introduces me, and I remember coming, putting my Bible here, putting out my little outline, putting that phone out. Putting my Bible out, my outline out, and putting my hands on each side of the pulpit. My dad even had marks. He would always preach just like this. This is exactly how he'd preach. He was much more pastoral. So that's what I did. I did everything out, put my hands there, and I started to preach. And friends, all I can tell you this is this, and I'm telling you the honest truth. All of a sudden, I'm in that pulpit, and I realize, I am not on this pulpit alone. I knew it. I knew God was there. You say, "Preach, how do you know?" I don't know. I just knew it. There was a confidence came into my heart. A burden flooded my soul. I'd studied the passage enough. I knew at least the major burden of it. And I was free. I remember moving over to this side. The church, man, looked like a bunch of sinners on this side of the church. Kind of like this morning, but anyway. And I started preaching out here, going after it. And I remember going over to this side and thinking, "Boy, they look worse on this side." Kind of like this morning, but anyway. And I started going out here on this side. And I remember saying things. And as soon as I said them, I remember thinking to myself, "Whoa, that was really good. Where did that come from? That's not in the notes." I was stunned. How do I say this? I knew I was preaching, but I almost felt like I was in the audience. All I can simply say is God was there, and I knew it. I'll never forget finishing. I preached for 45 minutes, loved every minute of it. I remember giving the invitation. I'll never forget people spilling down the aisles, the altar packed. I remember people I'd known most of my life, some tears streaming down their face. And I will tell you, friend, I wish I could tell you this morning that I learned something that I've never had to relearn, but that would not be true. But you know what God was starting to teach me, and it's taken me decades to learn it. You know what he's starting to teach me? 0-100. 0-100. And in my life, even when I didn't understand this, there have been many times when I was desperate and said, "God, I can't do it. God, I need you to do it." And God would always step in on 0-100. But whenever it was 5 or even 595, I was in trouble. Do you know how much self-dependence it takes before you are destined to defeat? Any amount. I don't care who you are in this Christian life, but I'm telling you right now, if your Christian life is not powerful and you do not have evidences of God every day of your Christian life, that is not 0-100. Because 0-100, it's like this: you walk on water. And I certainly do not live it perfectly, and I have certainly ways to go, but I have learned this much: that is where God wants us to live. 0-100. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Now, dear friend, I'm just going to ask you to stand to your feet right where you are. Just right where you are. Would you mind doing that? Just stand right to your feet. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just stand right to your feet. If you do, I'm going to ask you to do that. Now, I believe God wants to do something in hearts this morning. And I'm going to ask you to really contemplate something. If you stay in the boat and don't do what God touches your heart to do, you do not see the miracle. Now, I don't know who God is working in your hearts, but you know. You know. In just a moment, I'm going to turn to our instrumentalists and ask them to begin to play a hymn of invitation. And when they do, I'm going to invite you, if God has touched your heart with this truth. You've either been, you say, preacher, I have learned this truth for the very first time. Or maybe you say, preacher, I know the truth. But God has done something this morning to remind me of it and realize I need to embrace this in my life. In either case, in just a moment, I'm going to ask our instrumentalists to begin to play. And friend, if God has struck you with this truth, either perhaps opened your eyes to it for the very first time or reminded you of it, you've already known it and you sense God is doing something this morning in your heart, I'm going to ask you to illustrate getting out of the boat by getting out of the pew. And coming down here to the front, if you're able to kneel, kneel. But if you're not able to kneel, just sit on the front pew and tell God, God, I want to live 0-100. You know what 0-100 is? Total surrender to the will of God. 0% my will, 100% His will. 0% dependence on my strength, 100% dependence on His supernatural strength. That's 0-100. Total surrender, total dependence. That's 0-100 in words, in four words. The heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Has God struck your heart? You say, preacher, I've been defeated. If you've been defeated in any measure, you are not living 0-100. You're on the wrong side of the continental divide. Because if you're on the right side of the continental divide, there is not defeat, there is victory. It's a life of rest, trust, dependence, surrender. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a moment, I'm going to ask them to begin to play. Now, friend, do you make the decision? Is God tugging at your heart? Then get out of the boat and illustrate it by getting out of the pew. Coming down an old-fashioned aisle, kneeling if you're able to. If you're not, sitting at the front pew and telling God, God, I need you. I want you. God, I want to get out of the boat. I want to be surrendered to your will, and I want to be dependent on your grace to live the Christian life. And I will tell you, friend, God will do miracles through your life. He will, because He always does to a 0-100 life. He always does. He works in us mightily. So you decide what to do. As soon as the piano and organ begin to play, I'm going to ask you to come if God's touched your heart. As the instruments play, would you come, please? Would you come? Is God tugging at your heart? Total dependence, total surrender to the will of God. You say, preacher, I can't live it. Well, yeah, sure you can't live it. You can't do it. Say, preacher, I couldn't give up that sin. Oh, well, sure you can't. But Jesus can enable you to. How about it, friend? When's the last time with power you opened your mouth and gave the gospel? Because 0-100, people do it all the time. How about it, friend? Don't excuse disobedience. Don't excuse defeat. Because Jesus is the one. We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. See, it's His might. It's His strength. Don't hesitate to come anytime during this invitation if God's tugging at your heart. Ask the piano and organ to continue to play. I want folks to have time. He can change you. He can give you victory where you've been defeated. He can enable you. He can empower you. Ask the instruments to keep playing. Is someone responding? Want to give enough time? How about it, friend? Perhaps the invitation's been extended. Someone's just come and want to give them enough time. Maybe it's extended for you. The Christian life's not doing a bunch of rules. The Christian life is trusting Jesus to enable us to do what He wants us to do. And He gives us the power and the desire to do it. God tugging at your heart, friend. He can deliver you. I have to pray through one more time. He can deliver you. He can deliver you from that sinful addiction. He can deliver you. So we talked about in Sunday school, He can deliver you from hurt. He can deliver you from anger, bitterness. He can deliver you with the coping mechanisms. He can deliver you from the medicating the pain. He can deliver you. Let's sing it. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to Thee.